Our Old Covenant reading will be from Deuteronomy. So if you please stand to read from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 1, the fifth book of the Bible. We'll read verses 9 to 18. And I spoke to you at that time, saying, I alone am not able to bear you. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and here you are today, as the stars of heaven in multitude. May the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times more numerous than you are, and bless you as he has promised you. How can I alone bear your problems and your burdens and your complaints? Choose wise, understanding, and knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you answered me and said, the thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. Our new covenant reading is from the letter of Paul to Titus. So we'll be turning to Titus chapter 1. 1st and 2nd Timothy, then you come to Titus. And reading verses 1 to 9. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God's house, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. All flesh is as the grass, and all man's glory is like the flower. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. In this letter, we find some very practical teaching about the establishment of the church. How is a church to be established? What is it to look like? Does it have a government? Is it just ruled by the mob? Is it democracy? What is the governance of that church to be like? The Apostle Paul preached the gospel throughout the Mediterranean, and he had particularly gone to the island of Crete. And while he was at the island of Crete, he was called away by the Lord to go to on some different venture, some different action that Christ had called him to. But the church had not yet been established in Crete. People had been converted. People had come to Christ. They're probably gathering in small groups and praying, as we see in other parts of Acts. But there was no church established in Crete and no rulers to rule the church, no elders to govern the church. So before he left, Paul appointed Titus to stay. And he tells him to stay and establish and finish the work that Paul was not able to complete. And this letter is guidance to Titus in how to do that. And it comes down to us as giving us good guidance so that we understand the nature of the church. And as we read this, I hope you'll see a couple of things. First of all, you'll see that the church is important, necessary. Paul was just not running around the Mediterranean making converts and hoping they would figure it out after he left. He was establishing churches. He was planting churches, and he was establishing them with a self-government, their own governments that would be reproducing governments. So that the reason, one of the reasons we are here today is the Holy Spirit has worked through the church, through elders, through governed churches by human beings to bring it to the place today that you are sitting in a church that is governed by elders almost 2 millennia after Paul wrote this letter. It isn't chance. The church is not something that we can just discard and say we don't need the church. It's been God's means of building his kingdom for over 2 millennia now, or right at 2 millennia. And so when we look at this letter, first I want you to see the glory of the church, how God has established the church, and also how it's to be governed. And I hope you'll find out that Presbyterians are actually right about this, and our Episcopal friends are not. That's one small thing. We're also going to look at the kind of men who should govern the church. What is the character of these men? What should they be like? But that's not just for the elders. It's really for all of us. All of us should aspire to have the characteristics that Paul lays down here for the elder. We should all desire to pursue that. We should pursue the kind of characteristics that Paul lays out for us in this letter. And so a third thing is really the amazing introduction to the letter. I don't know if you're as overwhelmed by the introduction to the letter as I was, but whenever I read Paul's introductions to these letters and he describes who he is and what God has called him to do, it's just so theologically rich and thick. I feel like you could spend a bunch of time on just a few words there as it describes the greatness of God and his kindness in calling Paul to this mission. And so we're going to spend some time looking at Paul's description of his own calling and what God had called him to do and the glorious mission that he had. And I hope it inspires you to take up that same mission, that you too would want to be like the Apostle Paul and do what he did in whatever way God provides for you to do it. You probably will not go traveling around the Mediterranean or even around the United States, but you can take up this calling and serve Christ in the same way that Paul did in your own little sphere of influence. So let's look at Paul, verse 1, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word here is doulos. Paul claims to be, with great gladness and great joy, a slave. He is the slave of God. He's not ashamed of that calling. He's glad to be the slave of God. It would be a shameful thing to be the slave of men, but it is no shameful thing to be the slave of God. And also an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's one who's been sent out. He's on a mission from Jesus Christ as his representative. And this calling as the bondservant, the slave of God, and the apostle of Christ is in accord or according to the faith of God's elect. He's not making this up. The faith that he's proclaiming is the faith of God's elect. And it's not a new faith. It's the faith of God's elect from the beginning. God has his elect in every age, going way back to even Adam, I would say. But definitely you see the election of Abraham, called by God to be his servant. He has the faith of God's elect that has been since the beginning of the world. And he doesn't teach his own doctrines. He doesn't teach his own way. He teaches the faith of the elect. And this true faith, end of verse 1, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. This faith is a faith that acknowledges truth. And I want to make a stop there for a second and make a note that some people just say things like, you just got to have faith. The immediate question should be, faith in what? And they have this idea that somehow faith is inherently good in and of itself, by itself, as long as you believe something, as though faith is helpful. But if you have faith in an idol, it will be no good for you. If your faith is in yourself, that's not going to help you either. The faith that Paul has is the true and living faith, and it's a faith that acknowledges the truth, concrete truths. Jesus was born of the Virgin. Jesus lived a life of obedience to his Father. Jesus was crucified on the cross. Jesus was buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He's ascended into heaven, and he rules and reigns over the earth now. It is a faith in the truth, an acknowledgement of the truth. And these truths result in godliness, and they accord with godliness, as he says at the end of verse 1. The truth, acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Mark Twain, he was a little bit of a smart aleck sometimes, if you've read him. And he said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Not the biblical faith. The biblical faith is in the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. We believe concrete truths, and we trust those truths, and we trust the person who has given us those truths, the Lord Jesus Christ. So faith is not some leap into the darkness of things you know aren't true. It's standing firmly on the things that you know are true and have been revealed by the Son of God. And these particular truths that we are to acknowledge, he says, accord with godliness. They are in accord with godliness. Now, I looked up this word, and because godliness is sort of a vague term for most of us, I think. What does it mean to be godly? We think, well, it means you're a good person. That's often how we think of godliness. But the connotations of the word in the Greek have the idea of centered on God himself. You are centered on God. You reverence and stand in awe of God. Sometimes this word is translated piety. And the pious person was one who was devoted to God, and he looks at God with reverence and awe and lives his life in light of the awesomeness of God and obeys him because he's awesome. It's not just outward obedience, but godliness, as it's translated here, this word, eusebion, has the sense of respect and awesome honor to the living God. That's how your life is oriented. That's how you live. Now, the true faith acknowledges true truth, as used to be said by Francis Schaeffer. True faith trusts in true truth as opposed to false truth. I guess he did mean something by that. There's all kinds of philosophical theories about what truth is, but true faith acknowledges true truth. And if it's really true, if it's real truth, then it's a truth that accords with godliness. I'm going to try to put these two together for you if I'm able right here. We hear all kinds of information. We receive all kinds of knowledge. If it's true truth, if it's real knowledge, if it's spiritual knowledge, it will accord with godliness. Anything that you are calling truth that does not accord with an awesome reverence for God is not true. Anything that you acknowledge and say, that's true, but it doesn't lead you to stand in awe of the living God, you've misunderstood something. Something is awry with that truth. It's not true. Truth, as Francis Schaeffer would say. So real truth, rightly known, Calvin says, will make you bow down in reverence. Real truth, rightly known, will make you bow down in reverence to the living God. I've thought about this recently with regard to science. We're all supposed to follow the science. True science leads you to bow down to the living God. That's where it leads you. And I always thought that as I've studied science, they ought to be the greatest worshipers of the living God. This world is incredibly awesome. God has made an incredible place, and they're studying the revelation of God day after day after day. And if they've really understood it rightly, if they have a true knowledge of this creation, they will bow down and worship. If they don't, then they won't. Because truth, rightly known, will make you bow down to your Creator and worship Him in reverence. So Paul's faith is a true faith that acknowledges the truth, and that truth that he acknowledges is a truth that is in accord with godliness. It leads to worship. And that should help us in our education of our children as well. We don't want to lose that. As you're teaching math, there's probably a few times that you fall down and worship with your children the glory of the multiplication tables. But maybe we ought to. Maybe we should. It's pretty awesome. The world is governed according to mathematics. That is an amazing thing. And we ought to pause periodically and say, let's worship God. Do you see what he's done in this little worm that we just dissected? That's an amazing digestive system. And so we should, in our own homeschools, remember this as we're learning things. Our knowledge leads us to worship God. We have plenty of opportunities to worship him. And this faith, this true faith that the Apostle Paul is proclaiming and believing, is also one that has a hope of eternal life. Look at verse 2. This is all in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Jesus came to bring eternal life to sinners doomed to death. I remember when Jesus was preaching, and several people heard what he was saying, and they turned away and walked. They hit the road. That's too much. We can't handle that truth. We're done. And as they are walking away in scores, he turns to his disciples and said, will you leave too? And Peter gives the right answer. Where else are we going to go? You have the words of everlasting life. Jesus came to proclaim eternal life to sinners. And Paul is the apostle of that message, that hope of eternal life. And that hope of eternal life is not some kind of wishful thinking. Oh, I hope that we live forever. Oh, I hope that there's a heaven. It's the hope of eternal life that is based on the promises of the God who's never lied and never will lie. In hope of an eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. And this promise of God is not just grounded in history. It's grounded in eternity. It was a promise that's rooted in everlasting time, if you can even say that. It's beyond time. Before time began, God had his elect. He had his people, and they have hope of everlasting life. The God who cannot lie. So we believe the promises of Christ. We believe that if we would trust in him, if we would bow down to him and worship him, that he would give us everlasting life. And that promise is rooted in the eternally true God who gives us this true truth. There are those who would try to confine our hope only to this world. We just need to make the best of this time we've got here. We don't have any hope of the afterlife. There's nothing there. Quit believing the fantasy of this pie in the sky, heaven. Leave that behind. Calvin says, all who confine our hope to this world, whatever they pretend to do, they do nothing but reduce men to the condition of cattle. There's no hope beyond this life, they say. Then we are like the cattle. We might as well do what the cattle do. That worldview offers no hope, but we have the hope of everlasting life in Christ. He's come. He has the words of eternal life. And the apostle brings this message of hope to the hopeless. Then in verse 3, he says, this message, this is a very long sentence, in due time, but God has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. So the hope of eternal life, the hope that Christ came to bring, was manifested at the incarnation. The word became flesh, giving the hope of eternal life to men. And after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father, that message of hope, that message of eternal life was committed to preachers. Paul was given this message, this word, to preach. And he went preaching this all over the Mediterranean. And in due time, it was manifested, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. It's through the message preached. People go around preaching of this Christ who has been born, who's lived, died, and raised again. Preach that message and people come to life. Preach that message and they're made anew. Their hearts are changed. You've all heard that message. And the apostle came to proclaim it, and we can do the same. So in all these things, even though Paul is called as an apostle, you could do the same. You can proclaim this message to your neighbors. You can proclaim this message to your coworkers and tell them the good news. There's hope of everlasting life. I remember first hearing that. I was in college, and I wanted to live forever. And I was scared to death that I would be damned. I wasn't raised in the church, but I remember hearing that message of eternal life, and I said, what else? What else is more important than that? What else is more important than this hope of eternal life? I want to live forever. I want to live forever in the presence of my Savior. I want to live forever in the presence of God. And there are many people out there who haven't heard the message, and if we would just tell them, their eyes would open. They'd say, yeah, I want to live forever. And you offer them the words of eternal life. You take the words of Christ and offer to them the words of eternal life. So that's Paul's venture. That's Paul's purpose. That's what he does in life. And that's something we can share in as well. And it's a rich purpose. And he's writing to Titus. And he calls Titus in verse 4 a true son in our common faith. And he pronounces a blessing on him. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Notice in the verse before, God is called our Savior. Here, Jesus Christ is called our Savior. The triune God is our Savior. All three persons are involved in the salvation of sinners. The Father sends the Son because He loves. He loves the world. He sends the Son. The Son comes and dies for those sinners in order to save them, to accomplish their salvation. And then the Holy Spirit takes that work of the Father and the Son and applies it to sinners, and they are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit. So when Paul pronounces this blessing of grace, mercy, and peace, he pronounces a blessing that comes from the triune God, and that's really the only place we're going to find it. There's all kinds of attempts to deceive us into thinking we'll find mercy and peace elsewhere. No. Grace, mercy, and peace come from the triune God. Now, Titus, I said, was left in Crete because the work wasn't finished. We see this in verse 5. For this reason, Titus, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, what remains, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The church has a government from the beginning, and the government of that church is by elders. The idea of an elder actually goes way, way back beyond the church. If you look in your Bibles and do a little word search on the word elder, you'll find elders right there at the very beginning in Genesis. There's elders in Exodus. There's elders everywhere. Israel was governed by elders. It was a very common idea. Surrounding cities in the ancient Near East were governed by elders. So it doesn't just pop into existence at the beginning of the church in Acts. There have always been elders governing God's people. And so he tells him, in these new places where the church has been planted, or excuse me, where Christians have come to believe in Christ, people have come to faith, you need to establish a church. The idea of Christians without a church is foreign to the New Testament. You've probably met them. I've met them. People say, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I'm a Christian, but I'm a part of no church. I don't need to be. I have my own personal relationship with Christ. I don't need a church. Well, that's foreign to the New Testament. Paul thinks, we got Christians, we need to organize a church. We got Christians in Crete. We got people who have professed faith in Christ. I got to go, but Titus, you stay here, and you stay in Crete, and you set things in order. Appoint elders in every city. Establish church government in these different cities throughout Crete. So Paul is a church planter, establishing churches governed by elders. And he's going to tell him to appoint elders. Now, I want to talk about that for a minute. What does it mean to appoint elders in every city? Does this mean that Titus, as the sovereign ruler of these churches, is to say, you're an elder, you're an elder, you're an elder? Well, actually, that is not how it was done, ever, really, in the whole history of Israel. People elected their own elders. They chose their own elders in Israel, and that's why I read Deuteronomy 1, we find Moses organizing Israel, basically. And in his organization of Israel, he's saying to appoint these people to be your judges. Later, we'll find the elders are the judges at the city gates. They go to the city gates, and people bring their trials and their troubles to those elders, and those elders make judgment. Elders were elected by the people. So what is meant when it's told to Titus, appoint elders? I don't think it's any sovereign appointment that he does, but it's he puts in office those who are elected by the people, just as Moses did in Deuteronomy 1. Remember what we just read in Deuteronomy 1. The people were told to choose wise and understanding men to rule over them. And then Moses says he will appoint them to that office. Moses, as the current ruler, will appoint them to that office. If you turn to Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, we see the same thing happening there with regard to deacons. The apostles didn't just appoint deacons in Jerusalem. When they're having this trouble with the Hebrew widows, how to deal with the widows, what should we do with them, how should their money be distributed to them, their daily needs met, the apostles summoned the people together and said this, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. The apostles didn't choose the men and say, you're the one, you're the one. They said, you people of God, you people of the church, seek out these men, choose these men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and then we will appoint them over this business. And so that's how the church is to be governed. Elders are elected by the people, and then those who are currently in office appoint them to that place. And that's how it works in Presbyterian church government. You may not know that, but when we have an election of elders, you will determine who your elders will be. You will determine if or not these men will be elders in your church. You will vote for them, they will be chosen, and then they will be installed in that office, appointed to that office by the current rulers or the current elders of the church into that position, just as Moses installed those elders in office, just as the apostles installed those chosen deacons into office as well. And so that's how the government of the church is arranged, the rule of elders. Now we want to look at the qualifications of these elders, and I want to remind you that as we list the qualifications for an elder, this is something really that we should all aspire to, especially the men, because they are targeted and oriented towards men. But many of the characteristics are for women is too. Women should be blameless as well. They can't be the husband of one wife, so some of the characteristics will not apply to women, but maybe they should be the wife of one husband. We could apply it that way, we hope, right? Hopefully nobody's thinking of anything different than that. But these characteristics of the elder are really for all of us and can be applied in one way or the other to our own lives. So I don't want you to say, well, I'm not interested in being an elder. Let me turn this off and go to sleep now. I would desire that all of us would aspire to have the character that Paul outlines for us here in this letter to Titus. Titus chapter 1 and verse 6, he begins. If a man is blameless or above reproach, we'll stop there. Now, blamelessness does not mean sinless. If it did, then you would have no elders anywhere on earth. because those people don't exist. There was only one who was sinless. That's the Lord Jesus. But blameless means something. Blameless means, as it says in some translations, above reproach. They're not open to being accused of disgraceful actions. They're not open to be justly accused of being wicked in some way that would undermine their holding of that office. They're blameless. They're above reproach. Now, I want to qualify that for a second, too, with this. That does not mean that they're above slander. Does everybody see that? Being above reproach does not mean a person is above slander. Is there anyone in this room who is above slander? No. All of us could be slandered. And often, pastors and elders are targeted, and words are picked out. We talk a lot. And so it's easy to find some words that we can take and twist and use to slander. But the elder is to be above reproach, not above slander. The second thing we see in the elder is he must have one wife, the husband of one wife. Now, in some cultures, polygamy was a sign of power, a sign of wealth, and they were the leaders. If you read Herodotus, like I've been reading recently, polygamy was pretty normal in the ancient world. Multiple wives, multiple concubines, and the more you had, the more prestige you'd have in the community. When the gospel comes to these communities where they're full of polygamists, people might be looking around, well, who should we elect as elders, and think, oh, how about him? Well, not if he's got more than one wife. So more than one wife, polygamy disqualified a man from being a church elder. He had to be a one-woman man, is what that says literally in the Greek. He's a one-woman man without the drama of polygamy. The third qualification is the elder must have believing children, not debauched or rebellious children. Look at end of verse 6. Having faithful children, having children who believe, some translations say, not accused of, not open to the charge of dissipation or debauchery or insubordination or rebellion, some translation. Our children often reflect who we are. No doubt about that. They reflect how we manage our homes. They reflect how we are as parents. And so the elder is to have his household under control. He's to manage his household well, as it says in Timothy. And the children are not to be unbelievers who are debauched or rebellious in their lifestyle. They are disqualified from office. Now, I don't think this qualification means that we need to put the elder's children under the microscope. I think what this means is the elder, this is a qualification for an elder, not for a child. That's an important thing to remember. It's the qualification for the elder, not the child. He's supposed to manage the household well, and I think that's the point of the passage. The faithfulness of his children will indicate whether or not he has been faithful to some degree. Now, this is a difficult thing to be managed in the case where a child goes apostate. Child of an elder goes apostate, leaves the faith. Things get very complicated here. I can think of several men right now who are faithful ministers of the gospel, and children have left the faith. They are out preaching against what their father preaches, challenging them publicly on different social media. Does that disqualify these men when their grown children have gone off the rails or left the faith? And how should we handle this? This is delicate and difficult, but I want to give sort of what I think is a biblical way to handle the situation. And having lived through it, I want to also sort of add some of that in my understanding of it. One thing that you as parents cannot do is you cannot give your child the new birth. You can teach them, you can train them, you can instruct them, but God must save them. And that is really important. There's no formula that saves children. Now, he does use you, and you're a vital part of that mission. You're to preach, to train, and instruct your children, but he must lead them to himself. He must save them. And that's your duty, your responsibility. You're not responsible to save them. But when the elder's child goes astray, this is the time for the other elders and the session to come in and examine the situation, which is what happened here. They're to come in and they're to look. What's going on here? Is this something that needs to be handled by us? Does the pastor, does the elder need to step down? Is this something that we need to look at? And the family situation, everything should be looked at by the session and see if there's some neglect here. Remember, this qualification is for elders, not for children. It's for the elders. Is there something in the elder that disqualifies him for office? And is this the manifestation of it that we need to remove him from office? And if they find negligence, it may be time to step down for the elder. Maybe time for a temporary stepping down from his office or a permanent stepping down from his office. That would be the decision of the session to make. Or they may determine he does not need to step down and should remain in office, and that he's using the proper means to teach, train children, to instruct them, and pray for the child's recovery. And by the grace of God and by the mercy of our Father, he sometimes reclaims those apostate children who wander off for a time, and then they come back. And so, praise the Lord, we've seen that happen here. And I give thanks to God forever for that. But in every case, I want to encourage you all, because this is something that could befall any of us. We seek to train our children in the Lord, not perfectly. You know you're a mess. I know I'm a mess. But God saves little boys and little girls, and big boys and big girls too. But if this should happen, God forbid, every means should be used to recover this child, including church discipline, formal church discipline. And if it means that you say yes and amen to the excommunication of your child who is in rebellion against God, that is the means that God has appointed for the salvation of your child. Use every available means at your disposal to save your children. Okay? That's hard to do. But that's what we have to do. Use all of God's appointed means for the salvation of your children. So that was a hard one for me. As I was reading that qualification, it was very difficult for me to handle that. So that's my best I can do with that. There may be other views, and I'm open to hearing whatever you would say. But remember, I do think it is clear that the children do reflect who we are as parents, and it could disqualify a man for office. And another thing I've realized through this whole process, and I realize it probably about every other week, is this is not a job. Being elder is not a job. It's something I'm called to, and I should be willing to give up at any time. If I'm not the right man for the job, I should be willing to go. It's not a job. It's not about a salary. It's about serving the Lord. And if he wants me to serve, I'll stay. If he doesn't, we're ready to go wherever he would lead us. And so whatever these qualifications are and whatever effect it has on me, I need to submit to God's word, not to my desire to keep a job. The next qualification, verse 7, is the qualification for a bishop to be blameless. Blameless as a steward of God's house, not self-willed. Now, the word bishop is used here, and it's the same word. It's being used in combination with the word elder. Actually, they're being used interchangeably. And this is important right here for why we are Presbyterians and not Episcopalians or Roman Catholic in our church government. In the Bible, the word bishop and overseer are episkopos and presbyteros. These two offices, bishop and elder, are interchangeable. They're not two separate offices. The episcopal form of government says there's a bishop who reigns over a region of the church, has multiple churches under this one bishop, and then there's elders at each of the churches. That's the episcopal form of government. But they've created a separate office from bishop and elder, but that's not what the Bible teaches. Bishop and elder are referring to the same office. They're two different words to describe the same office in the church, interchangeable. And it's unbiblical and dangerous, really, to put one person, one man, as the sole ruler of an entire region of churches. Churches themselves are to be ruled by multiple elders. That word elder, when it's talking about the rulers of a church, is always in the plural. Presbyterian church government, we never have just one elder ruling a church. It has to always be multiple elders on parity with one another. And there's no one man who's in charge, no one bishop, no one pope. That is not a biblical government, and it's dangerous to put the power or rule of the church into the hands of one person. And so the bishop or the overseer, again, used interchangeably with elder, is the steward of God, not self-willed. And I think those two go together. As your elders rule the church, we are not to rule according to our own wills. And to the degree that we try to do that, you feel free to rebuke us. To the degree that any elders or session decides that we are going to rule the church according to our self-will, feel free to say, no, you cannot. The Word of God says. The bishop or the elder is not to be self-willed, but he is to be a steward of God. And the idea of a steward is somewhat lost. Probably nobody here has stewards over their houses. But the steward over a house would rule the house, but for the sake of his master, for the sake of the owner of the house. He wasn't to rule the house according to his own will. He was to rule the house the way he knew his master wanted him to rule it. And the elder is the steward of God. He is to rule the house of God the way he knows his master wants it to be ruled. Not according to his own self-will. He's not to be self-willed, but he's the steward of God. And he must be blameless in his stewardship. A steward would be called to account eventually. If the master gets wind that the steward's doing something that he's not supposed to be doing with his house, he would be called to account for that. The same is true for the elders. They will be called to account to their Father in heaven for the stewardship of the household of God. So we're to be above reproach in our stewardship of the house of God. The next characteristic, the next three characteristics of an elder at the end of verse 7 have to do with self-control. Not quick-tempered, not given or addicted to wine, not violent or pugnacious, a fighter, striker. So three things that the elder must control are his temper, his drinking, and his violence. Now let's first look at drink. The Bible doesn't teach teetotalerism. You don't have to be a teetotaler to be an elder. You don't have to refrain from all alcoholic beverages. But you do have to be controlled in the way you drink wine. And let's look at that. I want to quote for you a great poem by George Herbert. George Herbert wrote this poem. I think it's called The Church Porch. And he was a pastor in England a long time ago, Anglican pastor, and he wrote some great poetry. And one of his poems was on drink. So this is George Herbert on drink. Now, this is great counsel, I think, for all people. I quote this to my children as they get of the age of drinking, and they're going to drink, and I read this poem to them and say, this is how Christians drink. Okay, so this is a poem on how to drink as a Christian. He says, drink not the third glass, which thou canst not tame, when once it is within thee, but before mayst rule it, as thou list, and pour the shame which it would pour on thee upon the floor. It is most just to throw that on the ground which would throw me there if I keep the round. That's a thick poem. It may take you a while. I probably should read that again so you can appreciate it more. Drink not the third glass which thou canst not tame when once it is within thee. So once you get that third glass in you, you may not be able to control it from there on out. It says, don't go to the third. Drink the two at max, because you might not be able to control that third one once it gets inside you. But before, you mayest rule it. You can rule that drink while it's outside of you before you drink it. And as thou list, you can rule it as you wish or as you list. And then he says, go ahead, it would be better to take that glass and pour it out on the ground and pour out that on the ground that would bring you shame if you poured it down your gullet. It is most just to throw that on the ground, which would throw me there if I keep the round. Once you get too many inside you, it's hard to control. And I think this is wise counsel. Two is enough. Get that third one out, you're going to want a fourth. You may want a fifth. And once you get the fourth and fifth in there, there's no telling how many will follow. So pour that third drink on the ground. Yield it to. Good counsel from George Herbert. The elder cannot be given to wine, and neither should any of us. Drunkenness is a sin, so be careful with that drink. It also can't be violent. Can't result to physical force to solve problems. The seventh I have down here of the in this grouping of it's not the seventh thing, but it's the seventh on my outline. The elder must be generous using his wealth and hospitality. Not greedy for money, but hospitable. The calling of an elder is not about money. It's not about wealth. It's not a way of financial gain. The Apostle Paul says, godliness is not a means of gain, financial gain. But money is a tool, and money is a tool to be used for the kingdom of God. So he can't be ruled by money, can't be greedy for money, but hospitable. And again, these two, I think, are put in good contrast. You're not wanting to use all your wealth for yourself, greedy for money, but you're hospitable. You're spending your money to be hospitable to others. The elders are called to open their homes and invite others in and spend that money for the sake of God's kingdom in giving and sharing their home, their food, their resources for the sake of the kingdom. Verse 8, a lover of what is good. Elder must not only do good, but he must love what's good. Really, what we love, I've determined over the years, has more effect on our future than what we know. You may know all kinds of things for wrong, but if you love those things that are wrong, you're doomed. We have to love what is good. Must be sober-minded, sensible. Sober-minded, I love that image. Sober-minded, a person who's not sober-minded thinks like a drunk. They think like a drunk. If you're not sober-minded, you think like a drunk. You must be thinking straight. The end of verse 8, just, holy, and self-controlled. The elders of the church sit on a court. They're in our denomination, in the Presbyterian Church, there are three levels of courts. There's the local court called our session. There's the widespread regional court called presbytery. And then there is the national court called the General Assembly. And these are sat on, all these courts are supposed to be sat upon by elders. And elders are to make judgments in those courts. And those judgments must be just. Look at the end of verse 8. Just. Just judgments. The elders have to make just judgments according to the word of God. And then in verse 9, the elder must hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And this is something, again, all these things are things that should be true for all of us. None of us should be greedy for money. All of us should be hospitable. All of us need to be sober-minded. All of us need to be just, holy, self-controlled. And all of us should, I love the imagery here, hold fast, cling to the faithful word as you have been taught. And why would you hold fast to this word? Why would you cling to this word? He says, so that you might be able to exhort, give instruction, and refute those who contradict. Calvin said it this way, pastor is supposed to have two voices, one for gathering the sheep and another for warding off and driving away the wolves and the thieves. A voice for gathering the sheep, exhorting, teaching, and another one for warding off and driving away the wolves, those who oppose. So I hope this encourages you to pursue these things, but as you could be overwhelmed as you just heard all these characteristics of what an elder is, and that would not necessarily be wrong either, because truthfully, it's beyond us. This is all beyond us. If any of us are to aspire to any of these characteristics, it will only be by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. So let's pray that God would fill us with His Holy Spirit so we might become what the Apostle Paul here has described for us. Our Father in heaven, we know that we are not in the flesh able to do any of these things. But you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, can work these works in us. You can make us your vessels. You can make us faithful witnesses to our neighbors. We pray you would help us to do that now. In Jesus' name, amen. So let us...